Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Holy Father, by your Holy Spirit, grant us eyes that we might be able to see and perceive your Son more clearly. Ears that we might be able to hear your word that you would have to speak to us, and hearts that we might be enabled to walk and follow the way of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So I'll start with a little confession. I'm obsessed with movies and television shows that flip the script on the end. You know, like those mind benders, the ones that towards the very end, all of a sudden something happens, some revelation happens, something occurs, then all of a sudden you have to go back and look through the entire series again because everything is different now. I think this idea of flipping perspectives is accomplished extremely well, and probably my favorite of the classic required high school readings. Probably one of the only required high school readings I actually read. But it's a book called The Lord of the Flies. If you're not familiar with the book, it was set during World War II, in which a group of young British boys are stranded on a desert island. They're stranded there because their plane had crashed and there were no adults left on the island. And so the story develops as the children order themselves into a society, which subsequently devolves into chaotic and violent tribalism, where the will to power, strange ritual, and irrational fears end in the murder of two boys, with a frantic attempt to sacrifice a third boy toward the end of the book. And while the novel's commentary on human nature and the thin veneer of civil society is poignant, my favorite aspect of this famous book is the radical shift in perspective that occurs abruptly at the end of the novel when a naval captain arrives on the island to inspect a fire that was started by the children as they hunted down one of the boys, Ralph, in order to kill him as a sacrifice. And while you're fully engulfed in the story, brought to see the savage world through the eyes of the children, you're all of a sudden reminded that these are mere children. And through the perception of the adult who had arrived on the beach, they now just appear as dirty, scared children sobbing on a deserted beach. Just this appearance, and then the perspective just radically changes. And I think this powerfully reflects what is so interesting to me about perception. Like being engulfed in a world of savage children fighting for power and survival, our perception of things is so often conditioned by the moment. Our immediate surroundings and circumstances. But like the arrival of the naval captain, sometimes cataclysmic events break in and change our perception of everything. And I think the importance of perception is profoundly brought to the forefront as we enter into this time in which we remember the final hours of Jesus' life over the next few days. But even though we do so anticipating Easter, we nevertheless are encountering these accounts through the radically altered perspective that comes through perceiving the upper room and Christ's passion as ones who are looking back on the other side of Easter. So I want to just briefly reflect on how a post-Easter perspective shapes how we perceive this account of Jesus' washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. Mere hours before his betrayal and passion, a perspective which was lost by the disciples because at that moment the resurrection had not yet occurred. See, in this account we have the disciples seated around the table, in the upper room, prepared to begin the Passover meal. But then Jesus does something shocking. He stands up, he disrobes, and he prepares to wash the feet of the disciples. See, what Jesus did was not shocking. It was the custom that was very common during the time and would have been expected, especially on such a sacred meal like the Holy Passover. But what was shocking was that it was Jesus who was the one who was doing it. See, this was a practice that was reserved for servants or slaves. And actually, in the first century, if at all possible, it was a practice that was supposed to be given to a Gentile. You see, the disgust and confusion that was caused by Jesus' cultural faux pas, by breaking the expected social customs and status of his day, it's captured so well in the middle of our passage when Jesus comes up to Peter. In 6 through 10, it says that he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing for you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." I always kind of feel bad for Peter because throughout the Gospels, he's not really shown to be one who has great insight or much vocal temperance. But nobody can ever fault Peter for a lack of zeal, right? But if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, right, in that perspective, in that moment, seeing it through those eyes, I mean, how could Peter just sit back and allow his beloved Lord and Rabbi to humiliate himself, taking on the form of a servant, a role reserved for the lowest of people, and if at all possible, for those who are outside of the people of Israel? But true to form, after being corrected by Jesus for his overzealous, ignorant proclamation, Peter quickly tries to cover his tracks by rashly making an equally misinformed assertion. But then we see in the story that Jesus proceeds and he does wash the disciples' feet. And then after that, he explains what he's doing, saying that he is setting an example for his disciples. For a servant is not greater than his master. But in the midst of this interaction, there is something, a statement that Jesus makes that is very critical, but it's also slightly nuanced. It's a statement that he says to Peter. And he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." See, Peter didn't understand at the time because he was still positioned in the moment. Friday had yet to happen. Easter had not yet come. But I don't think Peter was alone in his lack of understanding. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" he was asking, fully aware that they did not. I mean, because they could not understand. Because like Peter, it would not be till afterward that they could possibly understand what Jesus was showing them. But then the question remains, their understanding will come after what? One interpretation of this passage is that their understanding will come after his further explanation found in 13 through 17, which is often how this story is understood and preached. Understanding the point to be revealed at the end of the passage. Hence, we have a powerful image of our calling to be humble, to serve others, and often emphasizing the willingness to do the inglorious dirty work. And others, particularly brothers and sisters in the East, take the command literally in this evening in many churches throughout the world. They'll be participating in the ceremony of foot washing. And while I don't desire to demean the practice, I don't think the understanding Jesus spoke of was fully grasped after his teaching. See, the understanding that was to come afterward is communicated by one of the disciples that were there, who at the time was just as dumbfounded as the rest, but is now recounting this event many years after Jesus' death and resurrection. John is telling us this story from a post-Easter perspective. And one thing with John, I think that is helpful and valuable, is to understand an aspect of John's literary style. Because his style is unlike the approaches that we're usually accustomed to, in which the point that is to be made is made at the end of the passage. But instead, we find that John usually actually reveals the meaning of many of Jesus' miracles, his actions and sayings, through short commentaries that he interjects prior to the account. And I think this is what he does in this very passage. In 13:1 through 4, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper." See, as Jesus was doing this act, his imminent death and resurrection was on his mind. And this act he was doing was in some ways depicting his deep love for his own, a love that carried him to the end. An end that was imminent, but was not referencing anything that occurred in that upper room. Though our gospel reading for today certainly contains instruction for the Christian, it's first and foremost a revelation about Jesus and what he had come to do. Jesus was enacting a picture of a reality far deeper that could have never been grasped without a post-Easter perspective. When Jesus subverted his social status, taking on the form of a servant, disrobed and poured out water in order to make his disciples clean, he was depicting a greater reality that was to occur the following day. When he would once again be disrobed and take a place of shame, but this time he was not going to be pouring out water to clean the disciples' feet. Instead, he would be pouring out his own blood on the cross, that the whole world, you and I included, might be made clean. Because as he told Peter, if he did not wash us, we could have no share with him. This gives new meaning and immensely greater weight to Jesus' statement that we are to do just as I have done to you. And in a very profound way, I find this really interesting, that this greater reality that is behind what Jesus was depicting in this act is captured by another writing from a post-Easter perspective, in a letter to the church in Philippi, in which St. Paul wrote, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, in this post-Easter perspective, we see that Jesus was not just the rabbi that humbled himself to wash people's feet, but he was the eternal Son of God who became a servant. But his service was ultimately the cross. But remember, Jesus did not say, "Follow my example so that you might be made clean, that you might have a share in me." But instead, since we have already been made clean, made partakers of Christ, we are to go forth reflecting the example set by our Lord and Savior. And so as we walk through the coming days leading up toward Easter, I pray that it be like the naval captain landing on that deserted island, but infinitely more so, that we might have a renewed post-Easter perspective, a perspective that flips on its head power and prestige, social standing and service, forgiveness and acceptance, so that we might see and serve each other and those around us not through the perspective of what we must do or what they might have done, but from the perspective of what Christ did.